Titus chapter 1. One more time. Titus chapter 1. Again, to look at verses 10 through 16. Titus 1, 10 to 16. This is now the word of God. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Let's pray. Father, we gather again this evening to worship you and exalt you, to praise you in song. And Father, to fellowship with one another certainly, but at this moment we come because we want to study your word. We want you to speak to us. We need your leadership, your guidance, your direction. Father, there is no voice we would hear but yours. There is no truth we would know but yours. There is no message but yours. And God, we come to you before we study this because we need your help. We know that your word is spiritually appraised. We know that we can't fully understand it or comprehend it apart from your Spirit, and so certainly we lean upon him for teaching. But Father, we're also aware that we have rebellious hearts. Lord, we have hearts that go our own way. We tend to lean on our own understanding. We tend to follow our own path. We can be stubborn and arrogant. And so we need that sanctifying, softening work of your Spirit. Lord, we need our own hearts opened. We need you to speak to us and for your word to get through. And so, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to do that work in us, even as you teach us and even as you guide us, that you would also do a work in us that makes us eager to hear, eager to believe, eager to obey. So, God, direct your church. We need your leadership in all things. We thank you for your word. We pray that you make it clear and understandable tonight. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We started looking at this morning, and we're going to complete it tonight. So I do want to kind of go through a little bit again just to sort of, set it in our minds because we're about to depart from it. But we're talking basically from Paul why a church, why Titus must appoint elders in every city. Now, what God commanded him to do that in verse 5, this is why he needs to do it. And again, we remind, this is not a preference issue. This is not a tradition issue. This is a protection issue. This is God's plan, God's ordained manner in which he would provide the protection the church needs from the threat around them. And that threat is really what verses 10 through 16 are about. We know about the roaring lion who prowls around seeking whom he may devour, and we know about those whom he sends out, called ravenous wolves, called savage wolves. They are the enemy that seeks to devour and deceive the church. And so the elder, we found out in verse 9, has to be a man who holds fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We know that's true. And because the threat is real, and this is what we've been looking at in verses 10 through 16, we see words like rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. We see phrases like upsetting whole families. We see phrases like liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. We see adjectives like defiled and unbelieving. We see words like detestable, disobedient, and worthless. All of that used to describe the wolves that will attack the church. And perhaps the most terrifying of all the words is in verse 10 when he uses the word many. There's a lot of them. They come to attack the church, to deceive the church, to devour the church. And God's manner of protection came to us in verse 5 when Paul told Titus, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Well, looking at verses 10 to 16 to get a better understanding of this threat, we broke these verses down into 3 points, and we started the first one this morning, which is the wolf. And the wolf is really just our term. It's a Bible term because of savage wolves or ravenous wolves. So we talk about this wolf, this threat, and we're talking about five characteristics of this wolf that Paul gave to us in verses 10 to 16. And just to hit them again rather quickly, but we talked about first they have a deceptive message. That was in verse 10. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. These are liars. They have bad doctrine. Timothy, in 2 Timothy, they were called ear ticklers. And I want to expound on that just a little bit more to sort of broaden our understanding of it. These were the men that approached the Galatians. Listen to Galatians 3:1. Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That word bewitched in the Greek is baskaino, and it literally means to charm. It would be the word you'd use for a snake oil salesman, those of us who love gun smoke, right? The guy that pulls up in the wagon selling the snake oil, and he's talking fast, and he's talking slick, and he's making promises he can't keep, and the whole objective is to get you looking at this hand while he deceives you with this hand. He's pulling the wool over your eyes. He's a fast talker, slick salesman, and that's the word Paul used of the people that came to the Galatians and were convincing them to get circumcised. They were telling them faith in Christ is insufficient. Salvation hinges upon your ability to keep the law. That begins with you being circumcised and coming under the law. And they made it sound right and they made it sound good. And the Galatians were starting to be circumcised. It was bad doctrine and it would send them to hell. But that's what we're talking about in a wolf, that slick talking hoodwink bewitching that goes on. You saw it with the Colossians in Colossians 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That phrase, takes you captive, it's a long Greek word, soulagogeo, and I like this word. It means to carry off the booty, that's the word. Now, if you watch movies or you like, you know, fantasy tales or whatever it is, who's the person that comes in and carries off the booty? That's a pirate, right? And that's what these people are. They're spiritual pirates. They come in and seek to take you captive. They're going to rush in on your ship. They're going to captivate you. They're going to pull you out, take you as their prisoner, carry you off. That's what they do. That's the word Paul uses. In Colossae, these were philosophers who sought to replace biblical doctrine with human philosophy. Human thinking. If you don't know what philosophy is, a philosopher is someone who tells you things you already know in words you don't understand. That's philosophy. And these people would come in and give you this nonsensical message based on human logic and human reason, and the whole objective was to try to undermine the truth of Christ. And so you would talk about Christ being fully God, and they would use human reason to sort of nullify that, and Christ dying upon the cross, bearing our sins, and human philosophy to undercut that, and Christ rising from the dead, and human philosophy to undercut that. And Paul comes into the Colossians and says, don't let some spiritual pirate come in here with their philosophical arguments to confuse you and undermine the very basic necessity of the gospel. Don't let them do that. We cling to Christ in everything. But you see another expression of a wolf. Peter had a different word for them in 2 Peter 2:3. He said, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." That word exploit, imparuomai, it's where we get our word for emporium. The word means make merchandise of you. They're going to sell you, exploit you, make merchandise of you. Slick talkers, they're an infomercial waiting to happen. And you ever fall prey to one of those? When I was in college, we had a sales class that we had to take as part of our ag degree. And one of the things that we had to do as part of the sales class is sell a product to the class. So we would all get our product, and we would come before the class, and we would make our presentation to sell the class a product. And these are poor college students. None of us have any money. You know what? You remember what it was like to be in college. And we're all sitting there in the room, and this one kid got up with rainbow vacuum cleaners. And he starts working through this rainbow vacuum cleaner demonstration. I swear half the class nearly bought a rainbow vacuum cleaner. Because he was good at what he did. Man, when he ran that other vacuum cleaner forever over one spot and then just ran the rainbow over it once and shines that light under the water tank and shows you all the hair and the toenails and everything else that's floating in the water, and you're like, I need that, right? I think if I finance that for 12 years, I'll be able to afford a rainbow vacuum cleaner. That's what they do. They exploit you. And people that are good at that, you really don't see them coming. So You have, even in the New Testament, you have the Galatians, these people that were snake oil salesmen. You have in the Colossians these philosophical pirates. And you have in 2 Peter these, you know, entrepreneurs that make merchandise of you. And if you think that you would spot them all, then you have to look at your regular life and say, have you ever been hoodwinked by anybody? You ever had a Peggy's like, I'm going to go research rainbow vacuum cleaners tonight, right? Yeah, we've all been suckered, right? We've all been exploited. We've all been taken captive by a fast talker. I mean, I've got a set of knives I bought from a Spur graduate in my house, right? Because they're the greatest thing since sliced bread. How many of you have something you've purchased because they talked fast, right? We've all come home with the frozen stuff that we tried to sample in Sam's that they cooked in a microwave and you couldn't replace with a gourmet chef, right? You just can't do it. But they talk fast and they got you and you buy it. Listen, that's happening in the world. That's happening in the church. These wolves are here. And Paul said there are many of them in this world. They wear sheep's clothing, but they're dangerous men. They come to you in the form of a pastor or teacher or preacher. They're numerous, they're relentless, and the church is falling victim to them. And just to give you an understanding of how numerous they can be, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy for a second. Just one book to the left. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is written, of course, to Timothy, and Timothy pastored in Ephesus. Ephesus is a church with a remarkable pedigree. They were founded by Paul. They were pastored by Paul, Timothy, and even John the Apostle pastored Ephesus for a time. Apollos pastored in Ephesus. I mean, when you see the pictures of the pastors hanging on the wall in the fellowship hall, nobody's gonna equal what this church had. This is a good place to be. And I tell you that because if there was a church where you would expect that wolves would stay away, it would be this one. But listen, just in the letter of 2 Timothy, the people that Paul lists by name. You ready? 2 Timothy 1:15. Look at what he says. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He lists two apostates that Timothy needed to be aware of, men who were most likely threatening the church at Ephesus, and Paul calls them out. Timothy, you've got a couple of wolves in your midst. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. There's two more men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Look down at chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. These are wolves everywhere, is what he's saying. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate, there's another word similar to those we've looked at, captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Now there he doesn't list current men by name. He does list historical men by name, Jannes and Jambres. But he mentions all the criteria and characteristics of men who are in your midst to watch out for. These men are in the midst of the church trying to bring it and blow it up from the inside. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Do you think that the Thessalonians got a warning letter about Demas? He's a lover of this world, and he calls him out to Timothy. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. I mean, these are people whose names are forever recorded in Scripture as wolves amongst the sheep, that Paul calls them out to Timothy. And that's just Ephesus. The point is, it's a real issue. It's a real problem. There's a real threat. These are deceivers. And you have to know there's many of them. We also saw this morning that they have not only a deceptive message, but a destructive influence. In verse 11, Paul says they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the resurrection had already occurred, like at Corinth, who denied the resurrection altogether, like the people that wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, telling them they were under the day of the Lord wrath. They are wolves who came in only to undermine your faith, to seek to steal and kill and destroy. And the church needs a shepherd to spot them and stop them. We saw also, thirdly this morning, they have a depraved nature. Down in verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. That Cretan prophet, poet, they called him a spiritual prophet, was Epimenides. He's the one that made that statement. In fact, the Greek word to cretanize was a word that meant to lie. That's how bad it was in Crete. They were so deceptive, and Paul points that out. And we said this morning, it's who they are. A wolf is a natural-born enemy of the sheep. There's no friendship there. There's no camaraderie there. You have to understand why they're there. It's not like you had a good fellow that had a bad day. These are people who, by their very nature, are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Wolves are always out to destroy the flock, and the church needs to be protected. And the final one we saw this morning was that they also have a defiled conscience, meaning they will come in and deceive you, exploit you, make merchandise of you, carry you off, destroy you, and they won't feel bad about it at all. Verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure," but you're not dealing with the pure here. "But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Nothing is sacred for them." I remember watching a Harrison Ford movie years ago where he was playing the role as a president, and some terrorists came in, and the terrorists grab his daughter, and they're threatening his daughter. And Harrison Ford says, "Have you no horror?" to that terrorist. Like, why would you bring a little girl into the mix here? Have you no horror? Well, the answer is no, they don't. They don't care. There is no, you may have a decency line that you won't cross. They don't. You can read stories to this very day of things that are happening to people, Christians across the world, and understand there is no line that they won't cross. There is no conscience that stops them. They are defiled. They are unbelieving. Nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. A wolf will eat a sheep and give no thought to the pain it causes the sheep. You ever watched a lion attack something, like watching Animal Planet or one of those things? They will jump on the back of one of these animals and literally start eating the hind end of the animal before they even have the decency to kill the animal first. I'm like, come on. It's bad enough. You've got me, but could you at least kill me before you start eating me, right? Matters not to them. They don't care. They're not worried. The enemies of the church will destroy your faith for a buck, and they'll give no thought to the judgment you'll experience as a result. Dangerous enemies in the church must be protected. Now, that's what we covered this morning. There is one more characteristic of the wolf that we want to look at tonight before we move forward, and that is their detestable presence. Their detestable presence. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "They profess to know God." Boy, there's part of that sheep's clothing, isn't it? These are not men, or in some cases even women as false preachers. These are not, though, men who come into the church and say, "I'm here to destroy everything you believe." That's not how they enter. They come in professing Christ. They come in professing a knowledge of God. They come in professing an experience with God. How many of these would-be prosperity preachers on TV make all sorts of outlandish claims about their close relationship with God? Many of them even talking about taking a cable car to heaven and back, right? I mean, they're so, and have this great knowledge of God that you're not aware of. Well, that's them. They profess to know God. You can't listen to their profession. Look at their deeds, because by their deeds they deny Him. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They are terrible hypocrites. They claim Christianity, but they are not Christian. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are false apostles masquerading as angels of light. In 2 Peter 2, "These are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. They are frauds. You can treat them like they're legitimate, but they are not. They are hypocrites. They travel on land and sea for one proselyte, and when they find one, they make him twice as much a son of hell as themselves. They are blind men that lead other blind men into a pit. Peter describes them as dogs that return to their vomit, pigs that return to the mud, dried up springs, powerless mist, slaves of corruption. I mean, that's what they are. In our world, you understand a little bit of that. We have this. Look, I like dogs too. Chickens are my favorite, but I like dogs too. But we have this really almost unhealthy fascination today with dogs being children or humans, and they're not. You hear that kind of stuff all the time. And so now we go grocery shopping, and I even go by the refrigerated section for dog food. And I want to take, you know, I'll take a dry erase. I don't want to be vandalism, but I want to take a dry erase marker and write on the window, save your money, they'll eat their own poop. Because they will. And they'll return and they'll eat their own vomit, right? They don't care. They're dogs. Now, you can love your dog. That's great. And dogs can be great companions. That's great. But they're still just dogs. And this is the problem even in the church. You have these men that are given credit for being what they're not. They're not legitimate, they're not real, they are detestable, they're disobedient, and they're worthless for any good deed. That word detestable in the Greek is only used here in the New Testament. It's the only time Paul uses it. It is used one time in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament. Here's where it's used in the Septuagint, Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. That's the same Greek word as detestable here. So in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, a man who acquits the wicked or a man who condemns the innocent is considered an abomination or detestable or worthless. What good is a judge that won't condemn the guilty? What good is a judge that won't acquit the innocent? I mean, that's why you have them there, right? They're useless, pointless. They're not accomplishing their task. Well, it's the same word used of these wolves in sheep's clothing. There is no benefit. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 13. The Old Testament gives us some examples of this. Ezekiel 13. Look at verse 17. Ezekiel 17, or 13, verse 17. 13, 17. Now you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own inspiration. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God. Woe to the women who sew magic bands on all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature to hunt down lives. Will you hunt down the lives of my people but preserve the lives of others for yourselves? For handfuls of barley and fragments of bread you have profaned me to my people to put to death some who should not die, and to keep others alive who should not live, by your lying to my people who listen to lies. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic bands by which you hunt lives there as birds, and I will tear them from your arms, and I will let them go, even those lives whom you hunt as birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people from your hands, and they will no longer be in your hands to be hunted, and you will know that I am the Lord. Because you disheartened the righteous with falsehood, when I did not cause him grief, but have encouraged the wicked not to turn from his wicked way and preserve his life. Therefore, you women will no longer see false visions or practice divination, and I will deliver my people out of your hand. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. What a characteristic of a false prophet, a wolf in sheep's clothing, who comes in, and as long as you give them a handful of barley or a fragment of bread, they'll say anything you want. And the chief effect of what they do is they discourage the righteous and empower the wicked. What a great spiritual leader in the congregation that enables those who live in sin and discourages those who want to walk in righteousness. Now, do we have that today? We have that in spades today. Look at what goes on in the new sexual revolution of transgender and gender and homosexuality and all of that. How many leaders in churches are not only encouraging and empowering and equipping that sinful behavior, but then shaming people who would call it out as sinful? I mean, that's going on. Those are bad leaders. They're not helpful. We would call them detestable, disobedient, and worthless. That's what they are. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. It's a hard day for Cutter when he woke up and realized the sermon wasn't over. Jeremiah 23. Look at the first two verses. Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. So you see, right out the get-go, these are flock scatterers. That's problem number one. Look down at verse 16, 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. What a great spiritual leader. You can walk in sin and do that which offends the Lord, and they will tell you, you're doing great. Keep it up. Right? What a leader. Look down to verse 30 now. Chapter 23, verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. No benefit. I mean, think about that. What would you see as the potential benefits of keeping a wolf or two in the midst of your flock? You have a herd of sheep, been meaning on getting me a couple of wolves just to keep them in the midst of my sheep. And somebody would say, why exactly would you do that? And your answer would be, well, because. And you can't come up with a single good reason to keep a couple of wolves in the midst of your flock. There is no good reason. They are detestable. They are worthless for flock health. It's not a desirable presence. It's not a beneficial presence. It is a detestable presence. It is a worthless presence. But they're trying to get in, and somebody has to keep them out. This is the presence of the wolf. Deceptive, destructive, defiling, detestable. I mean, this is the problem with them. What is God's remedy? Again, elders. Appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, we spent a long time there on the threat, and that's important. For you have to understand the threat of the wolf. It's the threat of the danger that leads the flock to understand the importance of the shepherd. If you don't understand the presence of the wolf and the danger of the wolf, then you won't understand the necessity of the shepherd. And maybe that's one of the reasons that we fail to see that. We don't see any wolves. If we sit here and say, I'm not aware of a single wolf, that's problematic. We're the one city that Satan has forgotten about. We're the one congregation of God's people that Satan's like, nah, leave them alone. No. There are threats and there are dangers that come to all of us. And because those threats and dangers are real, Paul said, appoint elders in every city. They all need them. So you've seen the wolf, and that's the bulk of the passage, is the wolf. But there's more to be seen here. Here's the second point. Let's talk about the flock. The flock. One small reference to the flock in verse 11. However, they are the chief focus of the passage, at least the focus of God. Verse 11, Paul, talking about the wolf, says they must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. Now, that's the flock. This is part of the flock. These are people that are part of the church. They are being upset. They are being carried away. They are being made merchandise of. They are being exploited. They've been stolen by pirates, hoodwinked, however you want to say it. Entire families are being upset. And this is what matters to God. If wolves were going in, but God's children were not being threatened or harmed, no big deal. But God's people are the prime, you know, victim here. And this is why God cares. Because these wolves are effectively attacking the flock, and they're dismantling the flock, and they're upsetting whole families. And that should bother us. It should bother us when you see a family upset in the faith. It should bother us when you see someone deceived and led astray. No one should look at a wolf carrying off a sheep and say, well, that's all right, I've got more. No big deal, I don't like that sheep that much anyway, right? No. The entire motivational force of the passage is that the church needs elders because God loves the church. And I just want to touch that a second. Turn now to John 17. Turn back to John 17. I know I'm working you a little bit tonight, but you'll have a whole week to rest your fingers. John 17. John 17, you know, is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is in the upper room the night before he is crucified. And he's just praying for his own. And I'm just going to read a portion of this, but as I read it, I want you to hear his heart for his flock. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they've come to know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they're yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. What's the request? I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Do you hear the love of Christ for his own in that? Father, please. If I was with them, I would protect them. If I were staying here on this earth, I would be with them and I would guard them and I would protect them and no one would touch them. But I'm coming to you. They're staying. They're hated because I'm hated. Father, you have got to protect them. You have got to keep them from the evil one. You have got to guard them. You've got to hold them in my name. Now, that's the prayer of the Lord to the Father. You want to see the practical reality of how that prayer gets answered? Turn to John 21. You know the story. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Back to fishing, literally. Jesus once again reroutes all the fish in the Sea of Galilee so that they won't swim on the side of the boat that Peter throws the net. And then the next morning, Jesus on the shore again says, throw the net on the other side. So he does. Large catch of fish. John says it's the Lord. Peter dives in the water. They all show up on the shore. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And what's his request? 10 my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And what's the request? Shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he'd said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And what's the request? Tend my sheep. You see the picture, don't you? The Lord says, Father, I'm leaving. You've got to protect my flock. You've got to keep them in my name. Someone has to shepherd them, guard them, and guide them. And before Jesus leaves, he specifically commissions Peter. And Peter does this throughout his life. And as Peter gets to be old and the time of his departure is near, look at First Peter chapter 5. It says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What's Peter saying? Guys, you got to shepherd his flock. You've got to care for his sheep. He entrusted this to me. It's been entrusted to you. This is what has to happen. Paul understood this. We read it often, but how could you not in a study on elders, Acts 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Take care of the flock. All of this, it just points to the love God has for the flock. Somebody's got to watch over these people. They are his. He loves them. He prayed to the Father for them. He commissioned Peter for them. Peter passed it on to others. Paul said this is the job, care for the flock. There are wolves everywhere. Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They're upsetting whole families, teaching things they ought not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Therefore, appoint elders in every city. Someone has to defend Christ's flock. Someone has to shepherd his sheep. And it all stems from the love which Christ has for the flock, which he purchased with his own blood. They are his, and it matters. You cannot allow the flock to be upset by liars and deceivers. The flock has to be protected. Well, that's the wolf and the flock. The third thing we see here is the shepherd. This is the role of the shepherd. It's the solution to the presence of the wolf. In verse 11, after talking about rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, you get one simple phrase in verse 11. It says, who must be silenced? Epistemizo. Epi means over. Stoma is the mouth. You got to bridle their mouth. You got to put your hand over their mouth. You got to gag them. You got to silence them. They must be silenced. Verse 13. Since the testimony is true about them being evil, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Two commands there for the shepherd, silence them and reprove them severely. Someone has to shut their mouth. Someone has to have both the authority and the backbone. Someone has to have the sense of duty and the courage to remove them, silence them, correct them, reprove them. It has to be done. You can't just allow them to exploit the flock. In our world, that's not a popular position, but somebody has to do it. You can't just let it continue. And then once you silence them from spreading their lies, reprove them severely. Reprove is a lingo in the Greek. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. That's alingo in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Only here, Paul doesn't mention anything private. He doesn't say show him his fault in private. He says show him his fault severely. Reprove him severely, abruptly, sharply. In other words, make sure he knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that that sort of teaching is unacceptable. That doctrine, we're not going to tolerate it. We're not going to overlook it. We're not going to say it's okay. Maybe we'll put it like this. You have sheep. You have the water trough where your sheep water. And somebody pours poison in the water trough. Now, how are you going to approach them about quit pouring poison in the water trough? Are you going to suggest that maybe it's a bad idea? You know, maybe we shouldn't do that. Is that how you tell them to quit poisoning your sheep? What do you tell the sheep? Hey, stay away. What do you do? I mean, if that's your children, you know that. You stop that guy from putting poison in the water hole. You got to stop. However severely it takes for him to get the point, don't you dare, no, ever, never, never, ever pour poison in that water hole again. And you keep your sheep away from it until it is not polluted anymore and it's safe to drink from, by whatever means it is required to keep your sheep away from it. You just don't let them near it. That's not cruelty. That's not domination. That's just loving leadership. You did that with your children when they were little, right? When they wanted to touch the oven burner, I mean, you slapped their hand, right? Because they've got to learn. If you left your child to their own devices, they would either sugar themselves or poison themselves to death. So you have to be there, that intermediator. Stop, don't, stay away, no, get back. I mean, this is just common sense. It's not a laughing matter, and it's not tolerable. Somebody has to approach the false teacher and in no uncertain terms let them know this is not tolerated. 1 Timothy 1, Paul said, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. You couple that statement with Titus and we understand how he was to instruct them not to teach strange doctrines. Don't you dare, no, never, no, ever. Stop. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of gospel which is by faith. Somebody has to silence them. And I think it's beneficial here to see a couple of examples of this. What would it look like, per se, if you had someone that was teaching bad doctrine, deceiving the flock, and the shepherd, elder, man of God came in and decided to silence them? What might that conversation look like? Here's a few examples. Matthew 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That was John the Baptist, and he understood a thing about reproving severely. He understood a thing or two about telling you in a way which there was no way to miss the point. How about Jesus, loving, kind, always tolerant Jesus? Luke 11. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. This is Sunday lunch. "Hey, Jesus, you want to come home and eat at my house?" He went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. You think Jesus did that on purpose? But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're all full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses, and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.'" That's called reproving them severely. How the apostles do. Acts chapter 8. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you,'" literally, "to hell with you and your silver, "because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." That's called shepherding. Acts 13, here's Paul. "When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul." Bar-Jesus, by the way, means he calls himself the son of Jesus. "Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You, who are full of all deceit and fraud. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Non-negotiable. No room for misinterpretation. Reprove them severely. And incidentally, you're going to see a redemptive side of this. Look at what it says in verse 13. Reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. And I love the redemptive quality here. Not every person in the church who brings in false doctrine is a wolf. Sometimes they're just wrong. Sometimes they're deceived. We're not, you know, witch hunt here, where every person that gets something wrong theologically, we immediately drive them out of the church as a wolf. No. But we do reprove them, and we find out what happens next. What's the aim and the goal? Well, that they'll get it right the next time. And that the next time going forward, they'll be sound in the faith. And they'll quit relying on what Paul says in verse 14. They'll quit paying attention to Jewish myths. They'll quit paying attention to the commandments of men. They'll quit turning away from the truth. That's what we hope for. But whether they are wolves or just misguided sheep, the solution to them is the same. That is to silence the false teaching, reprove them severely. And if they are a wolf, they will leave. And if they are a sheep that's misguided, they will repent and get back on track. Now, you've seen evidence of that in the Bible as well. When Peter misrepresented the gospel, Galatians 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And Paul said, I called him out. Now, was Peter a wolf? No. But Peter was misguided and he was wrong, and he was reproved severely that he might repent and get it right from that point on. That's the whole. That's the goal. That's the job. The flock matters, and you can't just overlook, and you can't just condone, and you can't just say it's okay. They have to be silenced and they have to be reproved. And we hope that in that reproof they'll repent and rightly serve the church. There's an article John MacArthur wrote, a story from his early seminary days, and I love it, and I found it online and put it in here. And he talks about a day, not when he did this to somebody, but when it was done to him. This would be an example of when you are severely reproved, learn from it, and become a faithful servant of the church afterwards. Here's what happened. This is the story from MacArthur. He writes, the dean of the seminary I attended was Dr. Charles Feinberg, one of the most brilliant and respected men I've ever known. He was Jewish, and after studying for 14 years to be a rabbi, he was converted to Christ. He knew more than 30 languages. He even told me once that he taught himself Dutch because he wanted to read Dutch Reformed theology. He also read through the Bible 4 times every year. Needless to say, he was exceptional and intense. We were all rightfully in awe of him, and I loved him at the same time. In those days, every seminary student had to preach in chapel. When my turn came, I was assigned to preach on 2 Samuel 7. The great text on the Davidic covenant. My sermon was probably a fine example of structural craftsmanship. It had a zinger for a beginning and a zapper at the end. It would have been a great success, too, if it hadn't been for my lack of biblical content in the middle section. I preached a practical message that was only superficially related to the biblical text. In that passage, Nathan encourages David to build a house for the Lord, and God says, wait a minute. You didn't check in. That's not the plan. So I preached about how important it is not to presume on God. When I finished, I felt pretty good. The chapel audience seemed to have followed with interest. I even thought I heard some murmurs of approval. But I really only cared about the opinion of one man, my mentor, Dr. Feinberg. The faculty sat behind us when we preached in chapel, and they had legal-sized criticism sheets, which they filled out during the student sermon. After we were done preaching, we would stand at the door and the faculty would hand us their sheets as they left the room. I just wanted Dr. Feinberg's. He was at the end of the line, and I could see that he had folded his sheet up very small and very tightly. When he handed it to me, he did not even look up at me. He kept his eyes straight down and walked firmly past. That was not a good sign. So at my first opportunity, I unrolled his paper. I was eager to read his feedback, hoping desperately that he would be impressed with my sermon. To be sure, I expected some constructive criticism. But the few bold red words that stared back at me were much worse than anything I had prepared myself for. He had completely ignored all the suggested categories and scoring helps that were pre-printed on the sheet. Instead, he wrote across the page in bold red letters a one-line critique that hit me like a hard punch to the solar plexus. You missed the whole point of the passage. That's the worst possible mistake any preacher could make, but especially in front of someone like Dr. Feinberg. Like many young preachers, I had naively concerned myself with just about everything except getting the meaning of the text right. My preparation was focused on delivery, gestures, anecdotes, the right mix of humor and illustrative material, and the alliteration of my main points. I'd actually approached the biblical passage itself almost as an afterthought. Later that day, I received a message instructing me to go to Dr. Feinberg's office. When I got there, he was sitting at his desk, shaking his head in disappointment. How could you? How could you? That passage presents the Davidic covenant culminating in the Messiah and his glorious kingdom, and you talked about not presuming on God in our personal day-to-day choices. That'd have been a fine admonition to preach from Numbers 15:30 to 31 or Psalm 19:13, but you can't reduce 2 Samuel 7 to that. You missed the entire point of the passage, and it's one of the greatest of all Old Testament passages. Don't ever do that again. He never said another word about it to me, but that incident hit me like a sledgehammer. In fact, it was the deepest single impression I ever received in seminary. Never miss the point of the passage. To this day, when I come to the text each week and begin to study its richness in depth, I can still hear Dr. Feinberg's heartfelt admonition ringing in my ears. If you don't have the meaning of Scripture, you do not have the Word of God at all. If you miss the true sense of what God has said, you are not actually preaching God's Word. That reality has compelled me for nearly 40 years of preaching. How many of you enjoy the preaching of John MacArthur? How many of you have been fed by his ministry and enlightened in growth in the way he exposits the Scriptures? It's because Dr. Feinberg reproved him severely. When he was a young man and prone to get led astray and caught off on stuff that didn't matter, one faithful, godly elder grabbed him and said, "Don't ever do that again." That's what we're talking about here. For the glory of God, for the accuracy of the truth, for the health of the sheep, you need that. Imagine if John MacArthur flew solo his whole life and never submitted himself even to the leadership of his contemporaries. If he were a solo elder and never had anybody else around him and go through life, do you see how even the presence of someone else to examine and hold accountable and to encourage or rebuke? And you say, well, what preacher wants to submit himself then to a group of elders who will examine his preaching and question his preaching and call him to the carpet when he says something? No preacher wants that. Maybe not a prideful one. But anybody that cares about the health of the flock must submit themselves to that. You have to. It matters too much because it's not about the ego of the preacher. It's about the health of the flock. And somebody has to be there to protect the flock at all times. Paul said, even from among your own selves. It's a real threat and it's a real danger. There has to be someone that can say, this is wrong. This is not accurate. Don't say that. Stop saying that. Change it. Whatever it may be, the flock cannot be deceived. The flock cannot be threatened. The flock must be protected. And there again, appoint elders in every city. The church needs qualified men who love the bride like they love their own wife. The church needs qualified men who manage the household of God like they manage their own households. The church needs mature men who will love them and serve them like Christ would love and serve them. The church needs faithful and consistent men with a reputation for being genuine, both inside and outside the church. And the church needs bold and courageous men able to teach and preach who will face the wolves that threaten the flock. 1 Timothy 3, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church needs men who will take that seriously and enforce it for the benefit of the flock. It cannot be overlooked. If the church is to be cared for the way God intended, then she must appoint elders to oversee, to give an example, to shepherd and protect the flock. It was Titus's job to implement that. And you understand then the heart of God for his church. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we praise you and thank you for loving us so much. Even if we never got past the reality of you sending your son to die in our stead, as you demonstrated your love for us and that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even if we never got past that dilemma, we would never question your love again. Your love is demonstrated in the cross. But we find so many other expressions of your love in Scripture as well. And one of those expressions comes to us in the constant care you give to your flock, the thought you have given for the care of your flock, the fact that you appoint elders and shepherds and pastors and overseers to care for your flock, that you spiritually gift such men to do it, that you equip men to do it, that you sanctify men to do it, then you raise them up for the care of your flock. Lord, that's an expression of your love. You didn't redeem your flock and then send them out into the world and say you're on your own. You put them out there and then you appoint those over them, not to rule them in a sense of dominating them, not for the benefit of the shepherd, but you give them shepherds to protect them and lead them and guide them and care for them and minister to them. Surely sometimes to correct, sometimes to exhort, to teach, to train, but ultimately for the good of the flock, because you love your flock, and this is another expression of that. We thank you, God, for loving us. I thank you, God, for the godly men in my life, those that have taught me and trained me and reproved me, those that even continue to do it to this day. I thank you for them. I thank you, God, for those that love the flock enough, love the truth enough. God, I pray that you would help me to be humble and sensitive to such reproof. I pray that you would help other men to be humble and sensitive to such reproof. I pray more than anything that your flock be healthy, that your flock grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, that your flock be sanctified and protected from deception, that you help us spot them. I pray that you raise up men in our own midst who will shepherd the flock of God. I pray that you will give humility to the flock to submit to such leadership. Lord, we ask for your guidance and care, that your perfect will be done in our midst, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.